Well, good evening. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17 tonight, and if you remember last week, if you're with us, Paul got ran off, essentially, because there were a bunch of envious Jews that didn't believe in the message of Christ. There was a small pocket of Jews that did believe, a bunch of Gentiles, but there were some envious Jews that stirred up evil men, and they went on a lynch mob, essentially. They never found Paul and Silas, remember that? They found Jason and some brothers that were in his house, and so they brought them to trial, and that's not even a fair word, right? But anyways, they brought them before the magistrates, and they took security somehow, maybe a bond payment, a promise or something, and that's where we left off. But the sad thing was is that the only thing that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were doing was they were opening the scriptures with people for three Sabbaths, and they were showing them how Jesus fulfilled the scriptures in the Old Testament. Remember? That was what they were doing, right? They weren't causing ruckus. They weren't trying to say, stop being Jews. They weren't saying, get rid of the Old Testament. They were opening the scriptures, and they were explaining and they were reasoning, this is Jesus, and this is why he had to die, and this is why he had to raise again. And let me show you in the scriptures why. That's what they were doing that was so offensive, right? So that's where we left off last week. Now, if you want to throw that map up there, Brett, you can see there's Philippi. That's where he was in jail. From there, he went through a couple of small cities to get to Thessalonica. And tonight, we're going to go to Berea, and then from Berea down to Athens, right? So if you can kind of see mentally where we're going, the Philippi to Thessalonica distance is not that long. Thessalonica to Berea is very short. Berea to Athens is a little bit more of a journey, and that's going to play into our text here a little bit tonight as we see Paul's going to be all by himself in Athens for a period of time, and we'll see why. So if you can remember that picture with the distance between Berea and Athens, that's going to come into play a little bit later. But you can see that Berea is not that far, and the reason that they stopped here, it's close proximity, probably similar, so one of the reasons, like it's the closest town to get out of town, right? They had to evacuate them quickly. They had to go here. But you can see the trend that they're heading on, right? They're going to move down the coast, and they're going to head to the two big cities that are Athens and Corinth. That's where they're eventually heading on this missionary journey. But you can kind of see Berea is about the next stopping point here. If you're trying to get out of town late, you're trying to get away from those that are in trouble, this is where they were going. And I think most of you, as I look around here, have been around church long enough, know the Bereans were a little bit different breed than those in Thessalonica. There was a Sunday school class here for a number of years that was called the Berean class. It was for a reason. It's been a noted group of people, and so that's where we go here tonight. So if you got your Bibles there, Acts chapter 17, verse 10, we're going to go from Thessalonica to Berea, and we'll see what happened there on Paul's way to Athens. Chapter 17, verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And you shouldn't even be surprised by that anymore, right? When Paul gets to a new town, that's what he does. He goes to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded or more noble than those who were in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come with him at all speed. They departed. So that's what we're going to take a look at here. To start here, let's ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for this hearty group that came out tonight. Thank you for the safety you've given them here, and I pray that you'd also bless them as they go home tonight. But Lord, right now, while we're here together, as we gather around your word, I pray you'd help us to be like these Bereans who were willing and ready to receive what the word had to say, and to not just take it at face value, but to think carefully about it, and to ponder it and to put it in their hearts. And Lord, I pray you'd keep the distractions away from us tonight, that we could think about you and think about how you'd have us be good servants of you in this world in which you've given us to live in. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. So talk about these Bereans here a little bit. If you notice in verse 10, it says, they immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. So again, remember that's part of the reason they came to Berea, because how far can you get after dark, right, to get to the next town. It's essentially what they were thinking. And this is where they come. And I love the attitude and the resolve of Paul and his friends, right? They go to a synagogue for three Sabbaths. They open the scriptures. They show them Christ. They explain this is how it is. And they get run out of town. And so they get to the next town. And it seems like the indication is they got there at night. And it almost seems like, what did they do like the next morning? Now, it doesn't say specifically, right? But you kind of get the feel like they didn't wait very long. And what do you know? They go back to the synagogue and they do this again. I love the resolve, right? I love the fact that they're like, yeah, well, it didn't go well in Thessalonica from a persecution standpoint. So we're in a new town. Let's try again. Right? And I love that. They're not set back. They don't have this, you know, complex of like, oh, it didn't go well. We were persecuted. So maybe we're doing something wrong. No, they just got right back at it. And I love that about them, right? Is that they get back into this. This pattern is played out, like I've been saying, over and over and over and over again. We see this. And as I keep mentioning this pattern, as I keep thinking about this pattern, maybe you've had the same question comes up that keeps coming up in mind is, how is it that we feel about the Jewish people today? Right? Maybe, have you guys thought about that at all as we've been working through this? And you see, Paul gets to town, what's he do? He goes to Jews. Paul gets to town, what does he do? He goes to the Jews, right? And I can't help but ask myself the question, like, how do I feel about reaching Jewish people with the gospel? That was like one of his like main things that he did. How urgently are we seeking to reach them with the gospel and to support others that are taking the gospel to them? Now, I know that Paul was primarily going after them because he was a Jew. And he had that automatic rapport with them. But whether or not we are kin with them or not, whether or not we are blood with them or not, they're still God's people, aren't they? And they still deserve to hear the gospel. It still amazes me how often, I don't know that I've been guilty of this in a while after I was made aware of it, because it's one of those things like you kind of repent of, but I don't know how often it comes up, but it's fairly rarely where I hear even Christians making jokes about Jews. Right? There's like this whole anti-Semitic thing. Oh, that's, you know, you're going to be Jew about the way you spend your money or something, right? And they just throw it out there. It's anti-Semitism. We don't even think about it. We just throw it out there, right? And this is one of those things where we think about how is it that we should treat God's people? And I'm not sure exactly how it all looks, but, as a missions-minded church, one of the groups that we should be definitely giving money, definitely giving emphasis, definitely giving heart towards and effort towards is Jewish people. Right? I mean, just think about it. They are the ones through whom the promise and the covenants and all the things like we talked about last week. And Paul's continued methodology is, yes, I know they're probably going to reject me at some point, but I'm still going after them. And that is something for us to consider to think about, something as a matter of prayer. We should pray for the peace in Israel because of what's going on over there right now. But we should also be praying for their salvation. We also be praying for how can we reach Jews that are here in the United States. And we should also be praying about how can we get on board with people that are bringing the gospel to Jewish people. Because they are still God's covenant people, right? Maybe you don't know that. They are, right? They are. And it's one of the things that we say here, even in our doctrinal statements, that we believe there is a distinctive ethnic group called Israel that God has made promises with. And he has plans to fulfill things in and through them, especially in the end times, which we all feel like maybe are kind of close. So we need to keep our minds set on these group of people. Now, as Paul and Silas came to this group of Jewish people, again and again and again and again, we find out these group, according to verse 11, these were more fair-minded or more noble. Now, we're not told how long he stays here for. We're also not told the specific content of what he taught them. There's a lot of details that get left out, but the most important ones are this. Paul was teaching from the scriptures, and these people were ready to hear it, not run him out of town. Now, I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what was Paul teaching them. We could go back up to Thessalonica. What was he doing? He was reasoning and explaining that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had to die and that he had to raise again. And he used the Old Testament scriptures to do that. He was doing the same thing here, right? Whether we have a sermon or a little note that says, I mean, that was his message, right? It was the Messiah, the one that you've been looking for. He came. He died. He rose again. He's here to save you if you will receive him by faith. This is all that he had to teach them, or the core of what it is that he had to teach them. There isn't really any other message that he needed to bring them at this point. But the difference in this situation is that verse 11, these people were fair-minded and they received the word with readiness. They weren't receiving it with skepticism in the sense that they didn't want anything to do with Paul. There was some healthy measure of skepticism that's mentioned here because they searched the scriptures to find out whether these things were so. That's a good thing. It doesn't matter if it's me or Pastor Daniel or one of our deacons, or, you know, you pick your favorite big name preacher, pastor. It doesn't matter who it is. If they say something and it doesn't align with the scriptures, then they're wrong. And we shouldn't just take somebody who's a pastor or a deacon or a famous preacher and say, oh, well, everything they say is definitely right. We're all human. I'll admit it, right? I'm a human being. There's going to be plenty of things that I say that are out of line. So you're like, what ultimately ought to come back to being the authority of our faith and our practice and what's true and what's right and what's good is here, right? So this is something they did. It wasn't a skepticism in the sense that we think you're a crook, we think you're a liar, we think you're a charlatan, but they're like, I want to think about what this is that may be here. I don't know about you, but when I come to passages like these, again, I ask myself this question, because I'm supposed to ask myself these questions before I ever ask them to you. Do I come to the Word with eagerness? Do I come to the Word with a readiness to search it out? Or is it like, that's a lot of work. I don't want to deal with that today. Or do I come whenever I hear a message from another person, a podcast, a sermon, or if I'm sitting in another church on a Sunday off, do I receive it with readiness, and do I search it out in accordance with scriptures? Do I do that myself? That's the question we want to be asking ourselves, is am I locked in? Am I following along with the Sunday school teacher, with the Iwana teacher, with the pastor, with whoever it is, right? Am I with them? Am I ready? So that way I can search through this and sort all of this out. Now you might say, why did they even need to do this? Well, I mean, you think, if anybody's going to get a free pass, like we can just trust what he says, it's going to be Paul, right? The great apostle, right? He's got this track record. He saw the Lord Jesus, you think. But people in Berea, they're like, no. Our measure of what is good and true and right is what the scripture says, not what the apostle Paul says. And so they eagerly do this. And what are they trying to apprehend? What they're trying to apprehend is this. They're trying to understand the message that was being brought to them. How do I know that? It's because if you look here, they searched the scriptures, the end of verse 11, to find out whether these things were so. Now, just pause here and back up for a second. We all receive interpretations over the course of our upbringing, right? People say, read this passage, and they'll tell you this is what it means. And those sort of interpretations, they just sort of, you know, they're propagated in the church, right? And that's not always a bad thing, because a lot of times they're right. But sometimes we just like, you know, it just kind of like, once it gets on repeat, you're like, where'd you hear that from? I don't know. I heard it in Sunday school class sometime. Oh, where'd they hear it from? I don't know. They heard it in Sunday school class, and it just stuff's just on repeat, right? Now, imagine that if you are one of these Jews in Berea, or Thessalonica, or anywhere else, right? And you've heard for all these years that a certain prophetic passage, say like Isaiah 53 about a suffering servant, and you've heard it taught a certain way, and it's been propagated over and over and over again. And the Apostle Paul comes and says, you know, Jesus was that suffering servant. It's not something far off. It's not something that's going to happen in the days. Like, this guy that's in Isaiah 53, the one that was striped and bruised and chastised, he lived. He died. He rose again, right? Do you think that would be tough to swallow at the first hearing of it? Like your whole life you've been like thinking, oh, the Messiah is going to come someday. Someday maybe he's going to come. Someday there's going to be a Savior born in Bethlehem. And I know it. But imagine how hard it would be for someone to say, you know, he was like 40 years ago. And I missed it? So this is part of what they're like. I mean, Paul's opening the scripture saying, hey, this is this shepherd king who he's described in the prophets. And he came and he lived and he died and he rose again and he went back to heaven. And they're like, wait a minute. All of these passages, pastor, rabbi, whoever it was, right? These things were supposed to talk about a king. And when he shows up, he's going to make the lion lay down with the lamb. And the carnivores are going to eat straw. And kids can play in adder's dens. And everything's going to be at peace. And you're telling me the Messiah came and then he left and we're stuck with this? It'd be a hard thing to chew, wouldn't it? You'd be like, yeah, but... but when he comes, he's going to conquer Babylon. And when he comes, he's going to, right, all these, all, you understand what I'm saying? So Paul's coming and saying, yeah, this already happened. This already happened. No, that got delayed till later. What? Right? I mean, you throw like a monkey wrench into everybody's thinking all of a sudden, the way they've been taught, the way they've been trained all these years. And so what else could they do? Well, there's two options. One is what they did in Thessalonica. These guys are trying to throw the world upside down. Let's get rid of them. Or these people, what did they do? They were ready and they had this eagerness in their hearts, and they searched the scriptures to find out whether these things were so. So Paul says something like, for instance, you have the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. He was marred beyond recognition. He was striped. He was bruised. He was pierced for our iniquities, all this kinds of stuff. And they're like, so you're telling me that a man came and literally lived this out? Yeah. Is that the guy, Jesus, that we heard about, you know, with the news spreading all around? Yeah. And so they start to read it and ponder it and pray over it. And they're like, could this possibly be? And Paul, you're telling me that the Spirit of God came upon people in Jerusalem and they started speaking in tongues and doing signs and wonders like it says in Joel chapter 2, and you're telling me that this passage is connected with the day of the Lord? Like, this happened? I gotta think about this. See, this is what the Bereans did, right? They were shown the scriptures and they're like, I want to find out if this is true or not. And this is the kind of probably, you know, dialogue that was going on, the kind of banter. And again, we're not told exactly what happened, but think about all that Paul had to share with them that had happened in the past 40 years. And how hard it was for them to get their head around what was going on. So here, they searched the scriptures daily to find out if these things were so. This was not a, well, we'll see you next week. Every single day, there was this like, So wait a minute. So Paul, I had this question about something you said yesterday. I was searching and I was finding, and Paul's like, well, come on, let's talk about it. And then this happens day after day after day after day after day. And we're not told how many days it lasted for. But what a beautiful, wonderful thing that's happening, isn't it? These people hear the message of Messiah. They have the scriptures explained to them. And they're like, I want to talk more about that. Can you come back tomorrow? Can we meet, for, I don't know what it was. It probably wasn't coffee, but can we get together and can we eat and can we drink and can we break bread and talk about it? Yeah, sure, we can do that. And day after day after day after day after day. This went on for a period of time. It's easy for us to grow comfortable in receiving the same interpretation of Scripture that's been handed down to us without ever thinking about the depths and the riches of things that are there. And just because we've received something, don't misunderstand me, doesn't mean that it's wrong. But if you've got it so many times removed from someone that maybe your grandpa heard it from, if someone said to you, hey, you believe this, where is that found in the scriptures? If you're like, I have no idea, my grandpa told me, then maybe it's time to, you know, open the book up a little bit and know for ourselves and find out if it's true. Time to figure some of these things out. Rather than simply rehearsing what somebody told us about what the scriptures may or may not have said, maybe we should look and see if it's true. That's like one of those phrases, right? Cleanliness is next to, it's not in the Bible, but it just gets, you know, put on repeat, right? And there's a whole, you can go, if you want something to Google later tonight, or if you use, you know, some other search engine like DuckGo or something, whatever, right? Search in phrases that people say that aren't actually in the Bible. There's a whole list of things that are just thrown out in Christianese talk. They're not even in the Bible. But this is what I said. We can just receive and we can rehearse and we're like, that's, and then someone comes to you and you're like, you know, that's not in the Bible. And you're like, well, go find it. Prove them wrong. Or maybe you'll find out that you're wrong, and then it comes to a matter of repentance. But this is what this people did, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, seeking to understand what was going on. And if I were Paul, I would just be like, man, I'm having the time of my life, right? You leave those grumpy Thessalonian Jews that don't want to believe, and you come to this town, and these people are like, tell us more. Can we read the Bible to you? Sure. Can we study the scripture to you? Sure, right? I mean, this is like the time of his life. It's the kind of stuff you want, right? And then what happens? Well, a lot of them believed, according to verse 12. There was Jews that believed. There were Greeks that believed. There were prominent women and men of the city that believed. And then verse 13, oh, goodness. The Jews from Thessalonica learned that what? The word of God was preached. And they came and stirred up crowds. Ugh! Right? I mean, for Paul, he's like, can't you guys just leave me alone? And like, I got this group of people, and they just, they want to grow, and they want to know, and they want to study, and they want to... These people. And again, this is sobering to think about this. We talked about this last week. What did they hear Paul doing in Berea? Preaching the word of God. Right? He comes to a group of people, a mix of Jew and Gentiles, and Paul goes there and he opens like the received, accepted scriptures that were part of the Jewish life and faith because God had given them the Jewish people. They were like the backbone. Like this is what is orthodox scriptures, right? And he's preaching that word to them. And they're like, we can't have this. Ugh. So they came, and what did they do? Again, notice, like we said last week, if you're here with us, if not, go back and read the first part of this chapter. They don't say, you're a heretic. They don't say, what you're teaching is not in accordance with scriptures. They just make stuff up. So what they came here and do? Well, they stirred the crowds up, and man, what do we do? So what happens? Well, verse 14, immediately, they didn't even let Paul get arrested or even get close to it. This time, they sent him away to the sea, but just Paul. They got to get him out of here. Got to evac him out fast, get him out of this place. Now, this might seem like, what a bummer. But I've said this a number of times through our study in Acts, because this is how the church grows. Persecution often leads to growth. I likened it to the example of a dandelion. I know it's like a far-off, distant memory right now with what's going on outside, right? But you know those little puffballs, right? When the dandelions, like, they're all pretty and yellow, and then they turn into those puffballs that are like, you know, like Satan almost, right? And then you blow them, and then they seed everywhere else, right? But this is what persecution did to the church, right? Remember, they were all huddled up in Jerusalem, and then persecution came. What happened? They were forced to leave Jerusalem and start fulfilling the Great Commission, going to Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul is here, and he could have stayed here and been like, oh, these are my people. And God's like, no, you're not. And off he goes. Off he goes. Persecution is not anything that any person ever wants, but God often uses it to further the plan of God. And so where did God push Paul to? Not to the next town over. He pushed Paul to one of the most influential towns in the whole entire world at this time, to Athens. God used this to send Paul there all by himself without any company to the city of Athens. Silas and Timothy stay behind. And despite of the persecution of these antagonistic Jews, he was taken out to the sea and sent down to Athens to be sent off into new fields of ministry. Now, how long did this all take place? Well, a couple of things here to make note of. I'll highlight this again when we get into the next section. But if you remember back to that map, Thessalonica and Berea, they were like right next to each other. Berea and Athens were quite some distance. If they traveled by boat, if Paul got to the sea, like it says here, traveled by boat, it would have taken 3 days for them to travel by boat down to Athens. And then he got settled there, according to the text. And then he said, go back and get Silas and Timothy for me. So these guys on the boat, they take 3 days and back up. And they get Silas and Timothy, and it's 3 days back down, right? So back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Now, if they went by land, it was over 2.5 weeks each way. So we could have anywhere from, like, you know, 2 weeks to a couple of months of time that elapses while Paul is in Athens all by himself and waiting for these friends to go. But the beautiful thing about this is remember, so Paul goes down to Athens, right? And if it was by land, it took a couple weeks. If it was by boat, it took 3 days. And then they had to have the return trip back there and everything else. What do you think that Silas and Timothy were doing that whole time that he was traveling? Carrying on the work, right? It's not like, oh no, Paul left, what's going to happen now? There's still people there. And this is one of the beautiful models of team ministry, right? When you work together with teams, work together in groups, you have more than one person, then if the spokesperson goes down because of sickness, because of illness, because his car wrecks, or blah, 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 or you get sent off to Athens, it doesn't matter, right? Because there's other people there ready. In sports, this is next man up, right? Quarterback goes down, gets his leg snapped. Oh, man. Well, we got to go back out there at second down, right? Next man up. Right? Same thing happens in basketball and soccer and all these other sports. But what have you thought about that in our church models? Like, so what if a pastor broke his leg on the way into church tonight because he slipped and fell on the ice? Well, next guy up. Not even a big deal. Right? I mean, what if we had that mentality where, like, Paul immediately gets evacuated? He didn't have time to be like, okay, Silas, this is the plan, and Timothy, this is what I want you to do. Like, he immediately left for night, and then what happens for the next week or 2 or 3 weeks plus of ministry? Silas and Timothy, they know the script, right? They know the scriptures, and they just, poop, off they go. Next man up. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing, and something that part of the things that we're trying to talk about, how do we replicate, how do we make this happen here in our place? So that way, it's not like, anybody know how to teach Sunday school? Anybody lead singing or anything? We're like, hey, I got a list of people that have been equipped and trained and ready to go. Poop, next man up. That'd be great. Like, I'm sick. Oh, I got four people I can call. Who should I start with? That's the kind of thing that is, it's just like, it's just written right here, like, and it's not going to be like a big deal in the text, but simply, you know, Paul's off on a trip to Athens, and Silas and Timothy just keep the ministry going with these people that are eager and ready to study the scriptures. They just keep it going. So Paul gets down to Athens, all this little stuff elapses here, and Paul goes down, verse 16, if you want to keep following on the text, and he goes to Athens, and he's just there. And so what did he do in Athens? It's a really nice city to visit. I've never been there. Beautiful city. Great place for vacation, right? Yeah, of course. It's not what Paul did, right? Athens is a beautiful city. The food's great. The architecture's great. I mean, get online. They're like, well, that's, what does Athens look like? I mean, it's spectacular. Paul was waiting for them, verse 16, in Athens. And he took a vacation. No, that's not what it says. Paul was waiting for them in Athens, so, you know, he went to the hot springs and soaked in the water. No, that's not what it says. Says this, his spirit was provoked within him because he saw the city was given over to idols. He's there all by himself, and he could be like, whew, finally a break from ministry. I got all these guys, I got to keep training them all the time, I got all these people asking me questions, and he's just like, you know, like, oh, this is a nice city, and he looks around, he looks around, and he looks around, and he's like, I'm sick to my stomach. Why? Idols, 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 idols. Oh, they're killing animals. Oh, I can't say what they're doing out loud because, right? I mean, like, the idolatry stuff, it's everywhere. And he's just provoked. So what does he do? Therefore, verse 17, he reasoned with them where? Surprise, surprise. Found a synagogue, right? I'll start there, okay. Went to the synagogue with the Jews. And with the Gentile worshipers or devout Gentiles, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. This is why I know everywhere Paul went, it was Jesus and the resurrection, right? That's just, that was his message. Verse 19, then they took him to the Areopagus or Mars Hill, saying, may we know this new doctrine of which you speak. And Paul's like, yes, you can, right? Lay it up there like on a T-ball, right? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing. So second part of our text here tonight is redeeming the time. Paul could have sat there, did nothing. But he looked around and he saw a city that was filled with idolatry. He saw people that were broken. And this is one of those things that ought to just continue to just grind on us as we look at our culture, we look at our city, as we look at our county, as we see all these people giving their heart's affections to something other than the living God. That's what idolatry is, right? Idolatry is not just like, ooh, I have a little Buddha and I rub his tummy, right? Or, oh, I have this little household god that I kill goats to or something. Idolatry is when we give our affections of our heart to anything other than the creator, the one who's most blessed. And if we can look at our culture and look at our society and say, you know, it's not that bad. We've missed it, right? They're giving their heart, they're giving their affection, they're giving their lives, they're giving everything to something that will destroy them. It'll break our hearts. We've got to be provoked in this and say, this is not right. And so Paul decided to do something about it. What did he do first? Well, he went to the synagogue. You got to find some Jews. Hey, you guys know that Jesus came? Do you know Jesus came? You know who he is? You know he's died? He rose again? Do you know there's a whole bunch of people around you that are worshiping all these idols? Do you know that you could go tell them about the true and living God? all this stuff is going on, right? But what is highlighted here is also what happens then just in what I'll call circumstantial evangelism. There's two kinds of evangelism happening here. The one is like the structured sense where he knows there's a place, the synagogue, where you can go in and you can open the scriptures and talk about the scriptures because that's what you do there, right? It's a safe place. It's a place where spiritual dialogue is welcome. It's a place where the scriptures are recognized as an authority. And so he goes there and he can have spiritual conversations anytime he wants, right? That's what the synagogue is for. But you also see, according to the text here, that he also would go out in the marketplace. And who did he talk to in the marketplace? Anybody who happened to be there. So you got the one that's like structured, and you got this other I called circumstantial, because it's all depends on circumstances. Like maybe you bumped into someone's cart and you strike up a conversation. Or maybe you just are walking up to someone and say, hey, how you doing today? Good. And they start talking to you instead of punching you in the face or something. Right? I mean, it's just, I mean, you never know. It's kind of like, you know, you're standing sometimes, you guys are, I've had this happen before where sometimes you stand at the gas pump and you're pumping gas and the person looks at you and you think they're going to spit on you because I don't know why they're angry, but they're looking at you like they want to kill you. And other people are like, hey, how's it going today? And then you can have a conversation while you're pumping gas. You guys ever have this? Right? Or you could be in the line at the grocery store, right? And the cashier doesn't even want to look you in the eyes. Or all of a sudden they're like, they want to tell you their life story. And you're like, you got places to go, and do I stand here and listen to it or not? I mean, this is, so Paul had the structured sense, and then he had the circumstantial, like, well, whoever I run across, I'll talk to them about it. And it was from this circumstantial type of encounter that he gets his opportunity to go to Mars Hill or the Areopagus. Because what happened is he's out there and he's talking with these people who are giving themselves to idol worship, and he encounters, verse 18, some Epicurean Stoic philosophers, and they begin to interact with him and to have some dialogue with him. And this is where this next, you know, scene takes place. So he has this purposeful evangelist ministry, he has this circumstantial ministry, and he finds, as he's talking with people in this circumstantial sort of way, like just whatever happens, and I know nothing just happens. Maybe we should call it providential evangelism, I don't know. But he's out there, and he encounters some people that are calling him a babbler. They're treating him with contempt. And there's other people that have some enough respect to say, I think he's some sort of proclaimer of foreign gods. And so you got this mix, and you got some Epicureans and Stoics, talk about those people in just a second, and some people are full of contempt, and some people are like, what do you got to say? And they have this dialogue. So this is where the whole backdrop for him going up and addressing all these Greek philosophers comes from. Now, the two groups of people he's interacting with noted here in the text are the Epicureans and the Stoics. And I won't go into some big, long dialogue about who these people are, but I want you to at least have some concept of who they are. And the reason I want you to have a concept of who they are is because these philosophies still rule the day today. They still rule our world today. So on the one hand, you have the Stoics. Anybody ever heard of Marcus Aurelius? Anybody? That's fine. Scott, that's great. Maybe I shouldn't ask that question, never mind. Marcus Aurelius is a noted Stoic philosopher, but the Stoics essentially teach this. You need to live a well-regulated life, one that's not ruled by emotion, but by honor, duty, and a pursuit of continued excellence. Right? And this would be a gross oversimplification, but I'm going to do it anyway. They're the people of the stiff upper lip. Okay? They're like, we're rigid, right? We don't, if it's snowing, we don't care, we're going outside, right? I mean, it doesn't matter. Like, these are the people, right? They want to do everything right, they want to do it with excellence, and they're not ruled by their emotions, they're not ruled by the whims of culture. Like, we are standing on principle and virtue. That's what a Stoic is. And there's a lot to admire in that, to be honest. If we lived a lot less based on emotions and the fits of fancy that we get into, we might be better off. Some of the Stoic philosophy and some of the things that we call Stoic philosophy are the things that we talk about in New Testament Christianity about counting ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, right? You have to choose what is true versus what you feel. There's a lot of commonality. There's a lot of overtaking of this. And you can still see this all over the place in our world today where people are still living by this lifestyle. I want to live a well-regulated, I want to live a purposeful and full of life that's full of intention. I don't want my life to be a waste, and so I'm going to take hold of it. And they're going to be pursuing it. That's one way of living. And this is all over our world today still to this day. Now, the Epicureans. Have you ever seen Epicurean, like the channel or the magazine? Anybody? Okay, maybe you guys see this stuff and you don't even, right over your head. Let me tell you what the Epicureans like to do. They like to eat, they like to drink, and they like to have a good time. Know anybody like that? So here's the thing, Epicureans, and this is two different ways of thinking about life, right? You have one group of people that says, life's hard, life is tough, I got all this stuff happening in life, so I'm gonna be steeled, I'm gonna be resolved, I'm gonna find my way through it. And the other people says, well, let's just enjoy the ride. That's the Stoics and Epicureans, essentially, right? the Epicureans. They were filled with pleasure. They sought to find joy in everything they possibly could, whether that be through physical things, through all sorts of stuff. And a lot of the stuff that you've probably heard or heard mentioned in relationship to pagan worship in the first century, like the temple prostitution, the cults of Dionysus and different things like that, if you've ever heard that stuff mentioned, it was probably connected with the Epicureans, right? Because they're very sensual in lots of ways. And I don't have to make a case to you that most of our world, especially in our culture today, that's where they're at, right? That's where they're at. We have the wealth to be able to do it. We have the leisure to be able to do it. Nobody is subsistence farming. No one is subsistence living like that. They're like, we have extra, and so let's find the best way to make the most of our vacation time. Let's find the ways to do everything, right? And we're just, we'll find some joy in this. And those are two ways that people have pursued finding a sense of belonging in this world for a long time. But you know what the problem is with both of them? Solomon said this, vanity of vanity, everything is vanity. It's like chasing after the wind. The Stoics, they do everything right, or try to do everything right, and they find at the end of the day that they and the sluggard meet the same end. And the Epicureans, they go chasing after pleasure, and then there's this law of irreducible, or I can't remember how you say it, never mind, I'm not even going to say it. They can never find the next thrill, right? It's the next dose, it's the next drink, it's the next thing, and it's never good enough, so they try something else, and something else, and something else, and they find themselves just like, I can't take hold of this. But they keep trying. This is our world today. This is our world today. And the problem is both of these groups go trying to find something new and exciting and something different than what was previously known, but it's all unsatisfying if it's not found in Christ. Right? This is the thing. Like, people go all back to the book of Ecclesiastes, which is not a depressing book. It's actually a book filled with hope and good things to say. But you go back and you read that, Solomon tried everything. He said the only thing that lasts for eternity, the only thing that really matters when it's all said and done, is loving God and walking in step with Him. Fear God, keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. That's what we're here for, right? You can find joy, you can find meaning, you can find purpose in that. But if you go looking for it in the Stoic way, in the Epicurean way, if you go looking for it in madness or in folly, in the pursuit of wisdom, you're always going to be disappointed if it's not centered on God. Always. And this is the problem that all of these people had. Now, God is bigger than all of this, and this is the beautiful thing. Because these people, some are scoffing, some are saying, this is some proclaimer of foreign gods. And verse 19 says, they took him up to the Areopagus, and we'll talk more about that next week, Lord willing. And they say to him, tell us this new doctrine of what you speak. They don't know about it. Never heard. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? The news of Jesus, the news of his miracles, the news of his church, the news of his disciple. I mean, they're like, we don't really know what you're talking about. But what a brilliant, brilliant opportunity for Paul to be able to talk to them about the gospel and about Christ. You know, there's a lot of people in our world anymore today that have no concept whatsoever about the things of the scriptures. They have no concept whatsoever. I remember an article from probably like 12 years ago now that 45% of the American culture couldn't put Moses, David, Noah, and there was one other person in chronological order. That was like 15 years ago. What do you think it is now? Right? The basic biblical literacy that you and I kind of assume, like, oh yeah, everybody knows about that. They don't. It would not be unusual for you and I to go out into the marketplace this week to talk to people about the gospel, and they'd be like, what is this thing that you're teaching? It's something completely new. And you're like, man, this has been around for 2,000 years, and you don't know about it? I mean, that wouldn't be the wrong response on our part, right? But you will find people like this. You will find people like this. If we're being honest, you might even find people like this in church, because they really don't know. They can play the part. But they really don't know what's going on, right? So as we're going to talk about this next week, because we talk about how Paul explains to someone who literally says, what are you talking about? This is new to us. Where do we start with somebody like that? Paul gives us kind of an example. We've seen how he interacts with people that have some base knowledge and different things. But what I want to highlight for you here today, or tonight, is this. That no matter how a person tries to make sense of their existence, if it's apart from the Lord, it will never satisfy. Notice verse 21 here. The Athenians and the foreigners who were there, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Newsflash, there's nothing new under the sun. So says the scriptures, right? That's actually in the Bible. You can go find that one if you want. It's in Ecclesiastes, right? There's nothing new under the sun. There's not. But again, maybe the way by which they go about trying to find or hear some new thing is different. This is our culture today. How many people pull out their phones, sit on their computers, sit in front of a TV, being like, I want to see something new and different and interesting. So they scroll and they scroll and they scroll and they scroll, or they watch and they watch. I mean, this is our world, isn't it? I want to find something that really makes me laugh. I want to find something that really makes me think. I want to find, and it's just, there's nothing new under the sun. Some go looking for it in pleasure. Some go looking for it in nonsense. Some go looking for it in self-discipline. But all of them will lead nowhere if it's separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you that what we see Paul encountering here in the marketplace by chance, by providence, what we see him encountering here with these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, some scoffing, some asking who he is, what we see here is our world today. This is where we live. It's where we live. And one of the things that you and I need to be willing to be bold to tell people is, you can search, you can find, or you can search and you can search and you can search, and you can try to find meaning and value and worth and belonging in all of these things that our world has to offer, and it will never work apart from Christ. That same conviction that I talked about, if you're here this morning, about Paul saying, I counted everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ, all that stuff before, I just leave it there for the sake of knowing Christ. We have to have that attitude in our own hearts, and we also have to communicate that attitude to other people with boldness. There's nothing to be ashamed of in sharing the gospel with people. It's nothing to be ashamed of. Why? Paul said, it's the power of God to save, right? You got all these people like hamsters, little crazy rodents, right? Running around, running on their wheels, just trying to find something that will satisfy them. They're never going to find it. They're never going to find it apart from Christ. And maybe, just maybe every once in a while, God will bring some along our path, or he'll bring a family along our path, or a group of people along our path, and they're like, tell us what this new doctrine is of what you speak. Go. But keep putting the bait out there. Keep looking for people. And look how unsatisfied they are with their longings. Keep looking for people and see how quick the excitement of your sports team who won the one night, look how that affects them the next day. Oh, they won, now what? Our quarterback left, our coach left, right? What about next year? Oh, we're going to lose next. I mean, from the thrills of jubilation the night before, the next day, and you're like, now I got to go back to work, right? There's something more in all of that. Something more that we can be sharing with people. It takes us a willingness to be bold. It takes a willingness for us to look for those opportunities, to pray for those opportunities. And even more than that, it starts with us having this burden in our heart to look at our culture, to look at our families, to look at the people around us and be like, you people are so easily satisfied when there's something so much more for you. We should be provoked. Look at them chasing all their idols. Look at them chasing everything, and it will never satisfy them. And it should get within our hearts and be like, this is not okay. It's not okay. And do something about it. Whether it's in places where spiritual conversation is normal and expected, whether it's in those circumstantial, providential chance encounters, you got to have that mindset where we're looking to say, I see all these people running themselves ragged for something that will never satisfy them. God, give me the right moment to just say something about it. Give me the right opportunity to say, you know, that will never satisfy you. And I would also say, if you're falling into that same trap that our culture falls into, and you've been looking to find satisfaction in all these things that the world has to offer, maybe this pokes right into your heart and you're like, yeah, you know what, I've been doing that same thing too. I need to remember. Like the church in Ephesus, remember my first love, and I need to come back to him. Say, you alone can satisfy me. You alone can really bring contentment to my heart. You alone are the thing that I long for and that I live for. That has to be something that is a part of us each and every day as God's people. Now, how do we talk with people that are complete pagans like this, that are like, we literally have no idea about Jesus and the resurrection? Well, that's what we're going to talk about next week. If you want to read ahead, that's fine. There's no spoilers here, so you can go back, start reading verse 22, and see how Paul preached to them. Given this opportunity with all these philosophers, some of them skeptical, some of them respectful, they're like, we don't know what you're talking about. Would you tell us? Oh, yes, he will. So what do you do? Right? It's something to think about, because the stuff that happens in verse 22 at the end of the chapter is real-world stuff that you and I can use today, because this is our culture right here. This is us sitting in Athens, people looking for something new, something exciting, something different, something that will hopefully satisfy this longing in their heart that nothing else seems to have satisfied at this point. And Paul's like, I can talk to you about that. And you and I hopefully will be equipped to talk about that too as we think about what is here. God, we thank you so much for Christ. We thank you for his willingness to come and to take on human flesh and to dwell here among us, to bear our sins, to be a curse for us, that we might live to you. God, I pray that every person here tonight would have a hunger and a readiness to open your word, to better know you and to better know your son. I pray you'd help us to have a discontentment with things of this world, and that we'd realize that we're just passing through here when we are headed for a better city and a better country. Pray you give us provocation in our hearts to look at the brokenness of the world in which we live in, that we'd not be okay with it. Lord, I pray that you'd help us ultimately tonight to find our meaning and to find our joy and to find our rest in your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him here and for offering him up so that we might receive him and make him our Lord and Savior. And I pray that we would all find great joy and contentment in knowing Christ and being found in him. And we pray this in his holy name.